you're answering questions, giving dumb answers. And so people will look at you strangely, and you say, oh, that must have been a dumb answer. I guess I better pay closer attention. All right, so at any rate, that's the kind of idea. So there will be four different groups that will meet in four different areas of the church, and you know, during the teaching time. And so it's a good opportunity to be able to interact with other believers and on the subjects. All right, now let's go into our study of the book of Acts. That's what we're going to be studying in our discussion groups all summer long. So I want to give you a little bit of an overview of that. So first of all, when you think about the book of Acts is not a preview of how the church is supposed to be run. It includes definitely some operational principles that really apply, but it also includes some things that only applied to that generation and that time. And we would make a mistake to try to make those things universal. For instance, they didn't have church buildings and they didn't have Sunday schools. Well, that doesn't mean that we can't have a church building or Sunday school just because they didn't in the book of Acts. Or you might look at other things. They had tongues of fire coming down, visible tongues of fire coming down. Well, I don't know that there has been anything like that since that time, since the day of Pentecost. They also met at the temple to hear the apostles' teaching. Well, we don't meet at the temple. In fact, there's no temple to meet at. And they don't even meet at the temple always in the book of Acts. All right, so there are certain things that are laid out so that we can utilize those all the way during this, 2,000 years and more. But at the same time, when we look at the book of Acts, don't look at it as a preview of exactly the way that the church is to be run in every generation. That's what the Holy Spirit is for in us. All right, so I think it's important for us to understand that. You know, in the New Testament, they're told to go to the Jews first and then to the Samaritans and then to the Gentiles. Well, that's not quite our understanding of the Great Commission now and what we do. You know, when we went out to the neighborhoods, we didn't say, are there Jewish people in the neighborhood? Because we have to go to them first. You know, so just understand that the book of Acts is an overview of what happened, and there are some definitely some important operational principles for the church now for us to learn. But at the same time, there are also things that only applied at that time. All right, so what we do see is a declaration of the task and purpose of the church, what we are to preach, what is our message, the authority structure in the church, and how the people of God are to relate to one another. So we also see the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit as well as the one-time work of the Holy Spirit at that time. All right, so over the course of the summer, we will see these things, but we're going to take different themes. We're not going to cover the whole book of Acts. We're going to cover various themes from the book of Acts. All right, and so that will be an aspect of it. So to the opportunity to think through it and to make applications that would apply to our individual lives and our congregation, our church. All right, now the biggest problem that they faced at that time, in the time of Christ and of the apostles, was their perspective on the Gentiles. And since everybody here is a Gentile, as far as I know, then it's important for us to understand that God was doing something different. There was a change, a massive change. And for instance, the Jews at that time, at the time of Christ, at the time of the apostles, they saw the Gentiles as their enemies, the enemies of God and the enemies of their relationship with God. So they saw them as outside of God's plan. So the idea of including Gentiles as Gentiles, rather than of some of them becoming Jews, was just foreign to their way of thinking. It was outside of their thinking. Even the apostles such as Peter, had a very difficult time accepting the Gentiles on equal measure, that they have access to God just as fully as a Jew would. You know, that was something that was new to them. And Peter had to scratch his head over that just the way we do, for that matter. All right, so as we look at this particular thing, when Peter was going to Cornelius the Gentile in Acts 10, that could be a turning point in the church. You know, it could be, you know, God, what is it you're doing here? Or when Paul starts his apostolic first journey in Acts chapter 13, that could be seen as a turning point for him as well. But think about Peter, and you know, he was the archetypal Jewish person of the time. So he's waiting for lunch, and God starts lowering a sheet down from heaven, and in it are all kinds of unclean animals. And so God says to him, take, kill and eat. And then Peter says, no, Lord, I wouldn't do that. You know, I've never eaten anything unclean in my life. I think it's interesting that he says Lord and no in the same sentence. But the Lord rebukes him and says, what the Lord has declared clean, what God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. Now, this happened three times. This vision happened three times. And we're told in the text that the result for Peter was that he was perplexed. You know, it didn't fit his Jewish way of thinking. God was getting ready to do something new here. So right at that time, then, the representatives from Cornelius knock at the front door, and they want Peter to come along with them because Cornelius has been told by an angel to go to Peter. All right, and so Peter goes to this, and, you know, we don't really know how long it took Peter to figure out what was going on. You know, when he saw the visions, he was perplexed. And I suspect that when the Cornelius' representatives were at the door, he was at least semi-perplexed. And then he goes to talk to Cornelius, and the Holy Spirit falls on Cornelius in the way, same way it had done with the Jewish people on the day of Pentecost. You know, and so now he was really perplexed. Not only that, but he got in trouble with back in Jerusalem. You know, said, what? You've given the Holy Spirit to Gentiles? And, of course, he claimed innocent. I was just standing there minding my own business, and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit came down on them. Well, by the time of Acts 15, which I really consider to be the central passage of the book, you have the Jerusalem Council where the apostles and elders get together, and Paul is there, and they're trying to figure out what is this thing and what should be our response. And so you have the Judaizers, the ones who say, oh, they have to become Jewish. They're arguing for their position. But then Peter says, wait. Let's look at what's going on here. And so in Acts chapter 15, verses 8 through 11, you have Peter speaking at this conference. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, the Gentiles, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did for us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test? By placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. Interesting that that was her perspective on the law. In verse 11, but we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. So he is basically summarizing what God has been doing through him and I suppose through others as well. In other words, accepting the Gentiles as Gentiles was not just a problem for Peter. All the early Christians had to come to understand that God was doing a new thing. He was doing something different. And for us, we take it for granted 2,000 years later, oh, Gentiles, yeah, well, we can come to the Lord, we can know the Lord. But that must have been a very new and rather radical thing at that time. And so they had to be convinced that this was from God, and that's why you have the miraculous. So we see that there's a turning point in the book of Acts as they came to understand that God was doing something new, and what must have seemed to them doing something radical, very different from what they had experienced in the past. All right, so we come to a turning point. So the turning point of the book could be, we could see it's at Acts 10, Peter going to Cornelius. We could see it as chapter 13, where Paul does his first missionary journey. But I really think the central idea of the book is found in chapter 15, just as I quoted Peter a little while ago. It was an actual turning statement, turning point statement of the of what was going on, what God was doing now. Just as the Jerusalem Council, I see that as kind of a turning point where at that point, that's when the church came to an agreement, oh, okay, this is what God is doing. So up to that point, you know, it may be that you had many people who said, yes, believe in the Lord Jesus, and then keep the law. But now they've come to the place where they understand that we're saved by the grace of God and not by the keeping of the law. All right, so my point is that because of the very Jewish perspective, which does dominate the Old Testament, the book of Acts was written as a counterpoint to that perspective. And it is important to see it that way for us. And God is doing something new, though it may not seem new to us 2,000 years later. It may seem like same old, same old. But remember that at this time, as we are studying the book of Acts, everything is fresh and new and seems kind of radical to the believers, you know, who are Jewish. All right, so that very Jewish perspective, we're really dealing with God is doing something new. To see this particularly, we see this in the particular shift that's going on throughout the whole book. So just think of the book as a whole now. It starts in Jerusalem, but it ends in Rome. It starts with Peter, the apostle to the Jews, but it ends with Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. It begins with the Jews and ends with the Gentiles. It begins with the law and ends with grace. All right, so you see these contrasts over the course of the whole book. So think about that in the large context. Sometimes what we do is we'll have a favorite verse from Acts or wherever, and we'll kind of camp on that verse, you know, that God is really likes me or whatever. And so we have those favorite verses, but sometimes we don't actually look into the context to see what was going on there. You know, the example was given a couple of weeks ago of I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And, of course, that can become a Nike slogan, even, just do it. But, of course, that's not at all what's going on in Philippians when it's dealing with that. So what we're doing is understanding the context of the book and what's going on in the book so that when we read a verse or a paragraph or take up a particular topic, that you can begin to understand it in terms of the context of the whole book. And what I would encourage you to do is to read through the book of Acts during the summer. You know, you might even read through it several times because when you go through it, you'll find something new each time. And try to think in terms of reading through it as rapidly as you can. And because that way you won't post-hole, as they say it, with one particular verse. I mean, it's okay if you do that, but the idea is, okay, what's going on in the whole book? So read through it, you know, and try to read through it fairly rapidly to be able to understand it as a whole. When we are dealing with it in our classes in the next few weeks, we will be taking themes that are developed over the course of the book. And so we may be looking at verses in the early part. We may be looking at verses in the later part. But whatever the case may be, we will see, okay, this is a principle that we can apply to our lives because it applies to us, and it's not just something that applied to the first century. All right, now, there are other themes that we find in the book of Acts. For instance, that are very different from the Old Testament. For instance, Jesus is the only way to God. Have you ever noticed that that statement is not made in the Old Testament? But look at Acts 4:12. It says this, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." That's pretty explicit. And you don't find any statement like that in the Old Testament. Jesus is very central to what's going on in the book of Acts and in the New Testament in general. All right, so it's not just, you know, in the Old Testament there are a lot of things like Isaiah 53 and other places that point to Jesus, so that when we come to know Jesus, we can look back at the Old Testament. Oh, that's who that's about. But a person at the time in the Old Testament might have just scratched their head and said, I don't really quite know what that's all about. But we see it from the perspective of the New Testament. So apart from Jesus alone as the means of salvation, we also have this statement in Acts 1:8, where Jesus says that you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth, which is in fact a pretty good summary of the Great Commission and a pretty good geographic summary of what's going on in the book of Acts, because it starts in Jerusalem. It goes to Judea and Samaria. Then it goes to the remotest part of the earth, which I suppose means Dallas, but at any rate. So we see a lot of things going on in this book. For instance, it talks about the indwelling Holy Spirit. Well, that's new. I mean, in the Old Testament, you had certain individuals who had the Holy Spirit given to them. All right, but in the New Testament, you have the Holy Spirit given to everyone who actually knows the Lord, who's actually saved. Okay, now there is a connection between the Old Testament and the New, because we are God's priests. It was the priests in the Old Testament who were given the Holy Spirit. Guess what? It's the priests in the New Testament who are given the Holy Spirit. But now we're all priests, and the Holy Spirit is given to us. So it's a fulfillment of what was going on in the Old Testament, but now it has a greater extent than what we would have imagined. All right, now you also have the kingdom of God talked about. We'll talk about more about that in a little while. But it's being preached, it's being manifested. We have various miracles, including tongues, and the changed lives of the saints as testimonies that the church and salvation by grace, apart from the law, is a new thing that God has ordained. Okay, and that's a great new understanding and a good thing for us as Gentiles especially. All right, so let me deal with two of those themes. We'll be dealing with all of them during the summer at one point or another. Well, we might have a week where we'll focus on the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and another time when we'll focus on the kingdom of God. We'll be talking about spiritual gifts at various times. So I want to give a little bit of a preview for a couple of things, the kingdom of God and spiritual gifts. All right, so first of all, I want to spend some time talking about the kingdom of God, because in our present-day presentation of the gospel, it tends to be very oriented toward us. My personal salvation, my personal sin, my personal abundant life. It's all about me. Now, that's not necessarily a bad thing, because we individually have to have salvation. But it is interesting that you have eight times in the book of Acts, you have them talking about the kingdom of God. And the first time is in chapter 1, verse 3, where it's Jesus himself talking. To these apostles, he, Jesus, also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them for a period of 40 days. And you would think that the things that he would talk about in those 40 days would be high priorities. You know, what am I going to cover in these 40 days before I ascend to heaven? And it says, speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. That's interesting. When was the last time you did a gospel presentation in which you talked about the kingdom of God? And God's purpose for the earth, and not just me, about me. All right? I think that's an important aspect. Now, when Jesus' last days with his disciples, what was he talking about? The kingdom of God. It was such a prominent message by Jesus that a few verses later, in verse 6, it says, Lord, is it at this time that you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? All right, so they're already, you know, Jesus is talking about the kingdom of God, kingdom of God. Well, that naturally raises the question, what about us? But, we, you know, we've been asking that same question for 2,000 years. Is it now, Lord? Is it now? You know, will we be entering into the tribulation at any time soon? You know, and what is it that the tribulation leads to? The return of the Lord and the establishment of his kingdom on earth. I think that would be an encouragement for us to know that, you know, we don't have to go through this forever and ever and ever. We see the sinfulness of man, and I think we've probably never seen it quite as clearly in America as we do right now. But understanding that, oh, wait a minute, this is not the permanent situation. But the Lord will return. He will establish his kingdom. And it will have all of the things that we ideally want that don't happen now. Now, so it's interesting that they were occupied with the kingdom of God. And so are we, to the extent that we're saying, okay, is it now, Lord? Is it now? And we look to the return of the Lord, and we may not look even beyond that and say, well, what are things going to be like after that? Well, they're going to be quite different. And so when we see things pertaining to the kingdom of God, we have to understand, oh, God is going to not only change my life and get me out of here to go to heaven, but he's going to transform the earth so that the earth that now exists and the heavens that now exist will be replaced with a perfect heaven and a perfect earth in due time. All right. So this was in Acts chapter 1, just before Jesus was lifted up into the clouds. Oh, well, what was going to happen when he was lifted up into the clouds? He would come to the throne of God, and there's an empty throne right by the side of God, at the right hand of God. And he's taking that throne. In other words, he's becoming the king. And now that means that we have a king who is human as well as divine, sitting on the throne of the universe. And the preoccupied not only with the things of the whole world, but with us individually. And guess what? The church is his main instrument, his chief instrument for this age, just as Israel was at an earlier time. The church is now. We're the expression of the kingdom of God in this age. In Acts 1, he takes the throne. And this reminds me of Psalm 110, verses 1 through 3. The Lord, Yahweh, says to my Lord, Adonai, that would be Jesus. We understand that now. Whether they understood that then, I don't know. And so God the Father says to the Son, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. And then verse 3, your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. Isn't that what we see today? That God is not ruling here on earth, but he's ruling over the earth. And we have to understand that, because when we look at the situation, we think, God, you don't seem to have control. But in point of fact, he is a sovereign God, and he's perfectly in control, so that it's legitimate to say, you rule in the midst of your enemies. And then it talks about your people will volunteer freely. Guess who that's talking about? You and me. We volunteer freely to do the things of the Lord. We are God's expression of the kingdom of God in this time in history. All right, now, note something about the Lord here. When we speak of my Lord. But the New Testament mostly speaks of the Lord. Because yes, he is my Lord, but he is the King of heaven and earth. So he is the Lord, whether you recognize him or not. He is the Lord. And the fact that you have surrendered to him means that he is my Lord. He's your Lord. But we need to recognize that he is the Lord. You know, and that is such an easy thing to lose track of. You know, to not really think in terms of, okay, he's really in control of everything, because it doesn't look like he's in control of everything. But when we start thinking in terms of the perspective of things, oh, that means that the mess that we're going through as a nation right now is not because God has lost control, but because he is completely, perfectly in control. And he has certain expectations of people to receive his blessing. And so therefore, if people are not submitted to him, if they're not honoring him, if they're not worshiping him, then he turns them over. You know, we're told that in Romans 1, 18 and following, that when people do not honor him or thank him or have a proper relationship to him, then he says, I will give you over to your lusts. I will give you over to your homosexuality. I will give you over to all unrighteousness. And so the solution is not, well, we need the right political leader. That wouldn't hurt. But what we need is to encourage people to bow their knees before God and to say, okay, you are the Lord. And only you can cure the problems that we face as individuals or as a nation. That's why the kingdom of God is important for us to understand, because it goes beyond us to something that is throughout the world. And Jesus will return, and he will establish his kingdom on earth in a way that is not established now. But we need to have that perspective and not just say, well, Lord, I'm glad you saved me. Now get me out of here. Which I've noticed, you know, we like talking about going to heaven. We're just not all that eager to get there. There was one preacher who said, "Who wants to go to heaven?" And everybody raised their hand except this old lady. And he said, "Don't you want to go to heaven?" "Oh, I thought you were trying to get together a group right now." And so that's the thing that I've noticed, is that we are glad that we have eternal life. We are glad that when we die, we go to be in the presence of the Lord. But we're not all that eager to get there, which is probably just as good. But on the other hand, if our perspective is, I'm going to do anything I can to hold on to this life, then at some point or other, all we're doing is surviving rather than thriving. And I think it's important for us to recognize that we have an eternity. We have a relationship with God now, but we have an eternal relationship with Him. And it's so much better than anything that we might experience in this life. So, we need to broaden our message, I think. As we share the gospel, we need to put it into the perspective not just of, oh, I'm a sinner, and therefore I need someone to cure my sins. That's a good start. But what is God's plan on the larger scale? Oh, I become part of the kingdom of God. And by the way, the kingdom of God, as it's manifest, is manifest now, as well as in a more perfected form in the future. He is the king now, and he rules in the midst of his enemies. So do we have that perspective? It's real easy to, you know, especially if you listen to the news. I stopped listening to the news quite a while back because I thought, this is just, even if it's true, it's just drama. You know, and, you know, if I want to watch drama, I can watch the soap operas during the day. Yeah. Oh, are you saying that hanging out with my wife is a great drama?
No, I'm saying she is the
drama queen. Okay. Wait, say that again. I want to make sure we get that on tape. Okay. Moving on quickly. Let me talk about one more subject. We've talked about the kingdom of God a little bit, and we'll talk about it some more. But we're also talking about gifted people. Acts not only talks about the church as a new thing, about the Great Commission and the Holy Spirit, it also deals with gifted people. There are four passages in the New Testament that deal with spiritual gifts. They're abbreviated 12, 12, 4, 4. Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, Ephesians 4, and 1 Peter 4. Those are the four passages that give us some fair amount of detail about the gifts. But in the book of Acts, what we see is people who in fact have spiritual gifts and use those spiritual gifts. For instance, you have Barnabas, the son of consolation. Oh, well, why is he called that? Because he consoles people. Oh, that's a spiritual gift. Or you have Dorcas, the seamstress, who is serving others. Or you have Philip, the evangelist. And, of course, you have the apostles. So I want to give you a little bit, 3 points, related to spiritual gifts. Because I think it's important. It's, if you think of, okay, I have done my duty by coming on Sunday morning or Sunday and Wednesday. But think about this, that at the moment you were saved, God gave you a spiritual gift, not for your use on you, but for the common good. So let me look at several verses. This is in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. That's one of the 12:4:4 passages. 1 Corinthians 12:7 says this, "But to each one," that is to each Christian, "is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. So every Christian is given at least one spiritual gift. Now you may be thinking, I have no idea what my spiritual gift is. It really doesn't matter whether you know or not, because it's who you are. It's not like a spiritual gift is something that you just dangle from your belt and you bring it up whenever you need it. It's who you are. Christ has recreated you so that you have this spiritual gift. And you will manifest the spiritual gift even if you don't know for sure what it is. So if you have the gift of serving, then you'll just be inclined to serve. So you're likely to be found in the kitchen or setting up chairs or whatever the case may be. So whatever your spiritual gift is that God has given you, it's important to recognize. All right, so every Christian has at least one spiritual gift. That means that you haven't been left out. If you know the Lord, you have at least one spiritual gift. It is who you are in Christ. And that's an important thing to recognize. It's who you are. All right. For me, I learned early on that I'm a teacher. And God, you know, I'm inclined toward things like speech classes and that sort of thing, even if I don't have to take them. I'm inclined to study the Bible. I'm inclined to preach. All right, those are things that have been manifested in my life over the last decades. Why? Because that's who I am in Christ. All right, but maybe you don't have an upfront kind of gift. Maybe you have a gift of mercies and you see someone that's hurting just across the room. And so you say, okay, I need to talk to them after the service. And so you get together with them as an encouragement. Maybe you're an encourager. Maybe you're a person with a gift of mercies, whatever the case may be. Or you may be a person with a gift of prophecy. And so you really lay them low. And then the guy with the gift of mercies comes along and helps pick them up. All right, so whatever the case may be, you use your spiritual gifts and you learn over the course of your Christian life to be better at it. All right, so that when you're a new Christian, maybe you have the gift of teaching, then you like to get into arguments about theology. Now, I won't say that I did that, but I did. And, you know, I've come to a place in my life where I just say, it's just not worth it. All you're doing is dividing the body. And so you want to be involved in uniting the body, helping people. And so you teach the Word of God in order to help people rather than because I'm right and you're wrong. And so that's a thing called humility, which we've heard of, even if we don't practice it very well. All right, so in this verse it says, in 12:7, all right, to each one has been given a manifestation of the spiritual gift, that's your spiritual gift, for the common good. In other words, it's for your use in other people's lives. It may be very back, you know, away from the pulpit. It may be just something that you do in ministering to other people in the body. But we need every spiritual gift. And we'll come to that in a minute. In verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 12, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually, just as He wills. I've heard of people seeking some spiritual gift. Well, that's not what this says. It says that He gives the spiritual gift as He wills. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit determines the spiritual gift you have. He is the one who distributes the gift to you. Now, there are about 20 spiritual gifts listed in the New Testament. So that's a lot to choose from. However, you're not the one that gets to choose. It's the Holy Spirit who chooses. And He chooses to give you the spiritual gift, and He's going to create you to desire to use that spiritual gift. So if you're saying, well, boy, if I only had a spiritual gift of teaching or encouragement, or if I could do something up front, well, that's just ego. The question is, what is God, how has he created you to be? How is he going to use you? And we need those spiritual gifts behind the scenes and not just what's done from the pulpit. And what's behind the scenes may also take place on different days of the week. You know, you might just call someone up and say, how are you doing? You know, and be an encouragement to them as they're going through hard spots in their life. All right, so only you don't get to choose. It's the work of the Holy Spirit to give you the particular spiritual gift that you have, if you know the Lord. Now, the third point, so the first one is that you've been all been given a spiritual gift, and it's for the common good, if you know the Lord. Second is that it's the Spirit who distributes according as he wills. And the third point is this, 1 Corinthians 12:18, but now God has placed the members, each one of them in the body, just as he desired. Okay, have you ever thought that it was God who placed you at Household of Faith? You know, you may get on your knees and say, please, Lord, lead me somewhere else. But our tendency is to think, oh, it's a church that's near me. It's a church that I go to. And if I don't like it, I'll go somewhere else. But what this is saying is that the Holy Spirit places the person in the body as he wills. All right? Have you ever thought that you're here because God has a need for your spiritual gift to be used in this congregation? Now, this is, does not mean that God might not lead you somewhere else in due time. But at the same time, our tendency is to think, I chose this church, and therefore, if I don't like it, I will choose something else. But is that really God's perspective? Or is God's perspective that he has placed you in the body as he wills to use your spiritual gift for the common good? We need that. So, your spiritual gift is for the common good. It was given to you by the Holy Spirit as he wills, and you are a gift to Household of Faith. And sometimes I just have to repeat that over and over again. You are a gift. This person is a gift to Household of Faith. This person is a gift to House. Why is it I don't believe that very much? But I'll keep repeating it because it's true. God has placed you not only for what you can receive, but also what you can give, using your spiritual gift on the behalf of others for the common good. So what is your contribution? That's the application. What is your contribution? What are you to do? I can't answer that for you. But you know, that's one of those things where you can go before the Lord. In fact, you can ask somebody who knows you fairly well and say, do you see anything in me? And they can probably point out some things. You know, that, oh, well, you do this and this and this. Oh, well, I just do that automatically. Well, that's the way spiritual gifts work. You just, it's who you are, so it's what you're going to do. You know, and so sometimes it's helpful if somebody else points that out to us. But on the other hand, even if nobody seems to know what our spiritual gift is, of course, we might want to ask ourselves, okay, am I really manifesting my spiritual gift? If nobody has noticed, including myself. So part of it is being yielded to the Lord and the humility of saying, okay, Lord, use me in this body because you've placed me here. Now, let me just draw a little bit of conclusion. Look at it this way. The church is upside down from business. In a business, the CEO determines the product, he hires the workers, and they produce the widgets or whatever the case may be, and see to its distribution and that kind of thing. It works from the top down. But notice that the church operates from the bottom up, because God has placed you in the church, not because I said, okay, this person ought to be admitted, but because he wants you here to use your spiritual gift. So that means that what's going on is not that the elders are saying, okay, this is the goal of the church, this is what we're going to do, these are the missions programs we're going to be involved with, this is the evangelism scheme, this is that sort of thing. I think it's interesting, when I first became an elder, and there was one other guy that was elder, and we sat down and tried to determine, okay, should we give to this mission or that mission? We never really could come up with a good strategy, which was just as good, because this was not God's way of doing things. So you have this little old gal, Nancy Dostalek, who begins working with CEF. Well, the two guys of us that were elders, oh, CEF, yeah, we've heard of them. But it wouldn't have been big on our screen. But Nancy has developed a ministry that is an ongoing ministry within Household of Faith. All right, it started from the bottom up. Your ministry is from the bottom up. Even if what you're doing is saying, you know, I want to be an encouragement to that one other person. Or I want to be involved in the CEF ministry. I don't know anything about teaching. I don't know anything about the CEF materials. But I know how to wrangle kids, so I could do that. Or involved in the ministry of prayer that was talked about this morning by Linda. You know, just joining with the grandmothers and saying, okay, prayer. Or coming to the prayer meeting on Tuesday nights and praying for the needs of the church. That's something that you can do that's an involvement. And with the grandmothers thing, you don't even have to leave your house to be able to be involved dynamically in some ministry to the church. So the question then is, what are you going to do? What are you doing, or what will you do? And we want to encourage that, because really the job of the elders is to encourage each one of us to use the spiritual gift that we have. Because the Holy Spirit is the one who's putting this congregation together. Not by what the elders do or the deacons. We all have a legitimate role. But by what you do in the life, maybe of just one other person. It doesn't have to be an upfront kind of ministry to be a real ministry and a real help to the people of God. So, Christ determines through his Spirit the gift that you have and the church that you belong to. So the question now is, how can I use whatever spiritual gift God has given me to minister to others? All right, so during the summer in our discussion groups, we will be talking more about spiritual gifts. It was one of the things that when we got together as elders and deacons in our elder and deacon retreat, which was right here at the church, so we didn't retreat very far. One of the things that came up was, how can we encourage people, the average person in the church, to use their spiritual gift in some way or other and not neglect it? And I think that's an important thing, and that's why we're going to be placing an emphasis on that during the summer, is that maybe after 11 weeks of that, we'll finally say, oh, I have a spiritual gift and God has placed me in this body. I guess I better find a way to use it. Or maybe we are. And we may be using it and not even realizing that we're using a spiritual gift that God has given us. Now, This is what the use of these different spiritual gifts is what caused the church in the book of Acts to grow organically. You know, when you have a son of consolation who is consoling people. You know, you think of Barnabas, and he took John Mark under his wing. So that by the end of the book, you have Paul even calling for Mark and say, hey, come on, I need you. He didn't need him at the beginning, but because of the son of consolation, he was equipped to use his spiritual gift. You don't know what you're doing that might be just the equipping of that other person. All right, so the church in the book of Acts grew organically through these gifted people, and it will today in our own church. Forget about hiring staff to do your work. Just do it. This is what you have been gifted for and been put into this particular part of the body for, is to be able to utilize your spiritual gift in the life of others. All right, so as we go in the weeks ahead, we'll be, during the teaching time, we'll be breaking up into our four different groups based on the first letter of our first name. And that's, you know, rather than doing the first letter of the last name, which means that everybody from the same family would end up in the same group. And we think it's probably healthier if they're, you know, spread out a little bit more. Each group will have I use the word teacher, but they're really more of, their task is to encourage people within the group to share. You know, so what we don't want, and what I tell the teachers, is don't go in there with a lecture in mind. You know, even if that's what you're prone to in your life. But go in there with the idea of ask a question and wait for the answers. You know, and then put in your contribution, yes, but you want other people's contribution as well. Which leads to the thing of go ahead and do your lesson. It only takes a little while, especially there are only five questions or six or seven. And so what you can do is one question a day, and you say, whew, that wore me out. But, you know, that way you will be thinking through the topic that we will be discussing. And that will be a much more enriching time. So talk about using the body to encourage the body. That's one of the things that can take place, is you can be encouraged by doing the lesson and then coming prepared to be able to use your gift for the common good. Let's close in a word of prayer, and then we'll have our closing hymn. Lord, we come to you as the one who founded Household of Faith to begin with. And you have led people into this church. And they may think that it was their choice, but you had a hand in that and brought them here. So that the question is, how can they best be used for the edification of others? Thank you, Lord, that you are actively involved in our lives individually and as a congregation. And we give you the glory and the thanks. Amen. All right, let's have our closing hymn.